Revelation, and we'll start in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now further on, please, chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. Now that's the first mention of the Lord Jesus under that title in the book of Revelation, the Lamb. 27 more times the word will occur, and this is the first time that we are reminded again that the Lord Jesus in heaven is the Lamb who died for men and women. Notice verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now chapter 7, please. Chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Verse 13, for the sake of time. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Our final readings will be in chapter 21. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And Christians here will immediately notice that that phrase is the definition of the name Emmanuel, the Lord's name Emmanuel, God with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. for the former things are passed away. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, those who have been following meetings understand that we are using this chart to illustrate truth in connection with the book of Revelation and the things that God says are coming. The left-hand section of the chart, perhaps it could be easily explained by saying it deals with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. He came to open that way to heaven, to inaugurate the way, so that men and women who otherwise would have been plunging down the broad way to everlasting destruction in hell and the lake of fire could be saved for eternity. So that open door reminds us of what happened at Calvary, that the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world was to provide salvation so that men and women could be saved. The main body of the chart actually deals with the second coming of the Lord Jesus, which we know will be in two stages. And we have noticed, and will notice in nights to come, that at any moment the Lord Jesus could return. This open door reminds us that when he comes back, heaven will be opened and he will take his people with him to heaven. We have noticed that these events will then take place on earth afterward, and they will lead up to the return, the physical, literal return of the Lord Jesus, like a conquering sovereign riding on a white horse. He will come back to set up his kingdom and to reign over this world. Tomorrow night, we will focus our attention on this coming world ruler, this violent, brutal, blasphemous, beastly man who will become a global emperor, the first ever, a man that will reign over the whole world with economic control over the purse strings of the nation. You will notice how short-lived that reign will be and how he will be brought to his destruction when the King of Kings returns at the Battle of Armageddon. But tonight, and I hope it will be very, very simple and easy for even the youngest here to understand, the children who are among us, I want to notice with you truth about salvation as we have it in the book of Revelation. So all I want to speak about tonight is the basis and blessing of salvation. What is the basis? On what grounds can a human being in this world know that he or she is going to be in heaven when life is done? The basis of salvation. And the blessing. When a person has salvation, what does that bring to them? Now, you will notice that in chapter 1, we have John's exclamation. We read that together. As he says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and our Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you will notice now in John's exclamation that we learned something. In fact, the word that seems to me to leap from the passage is the word emancipation. Because that idea of washing men and women in his blood has the idea of loosing, of freeing men and women from their sins. Do you notice that John refers to the love of the Savior? Unto him that loved us. Unto him that loved us. You see, salvation is not you becoming a lover of Christ or of God. God isn't telling you to muster up love in your heart to God. He is not telling you to give your heart to Jesus. It's a tragedy. It's an absolute tragedy that in our age, whether it is a result of the televangelists or modern evangelical preaching, men and women think that the way that you get saved is you give your heart and life to God. And you must understand that there is not one apostle or prophet, not one preacher, not one disciple, not one gospel evangelist who ever told his audience to give his heart to God or to the Lord Jesus. That's an invention, a modern way that men and women have invented of saying how they think a person should be saved. I want to tell you tonight, it's not what you do or how you feel. But the love that brought the Lord Jesus from heaven to die on Calvary for guilty men and women. The man who said these words, unto him that loved us. He is the man who spoke the gospel or recorded the Lord's message and perhaps what could be called the golden gospel text of our Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We noticed some nights ago last week that there was an occasion when the Lord Jesus, in the midst of a tremendous storm at sea, on a large lake, he stood up in that fishing vessel. He quieted the storm. The moment he said, peace, be still, the waters were calm. And the disciples could hardly believe it as they saw wind and waves and water. Listen to the voice of a man. And they said, from what world? From what country has this man come that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, John was a virile young man when he was in that fishing boat and watched the Lord Jesus still that storm. Decades later, as a man likely in his 90s, he was writing what we have come to know as John's first letter, his first epistle. And he began to move toward the subject of the love of God. And he began to write about this great theme, that God loves men and women, that God wants to reach down into this world and save you from your sins and put you in his family and make you a child of God and bring you to heaven to spend eternity with him. And his mind leaped over the decades, back to that Galilean sea, back to that Savior standing in the vessel, back to that tremendous display of power. Peace be still. And the impression he had then, that this was something from another world. And he took up his pen and he wrote the same thing. And he said, from what world is this love? From what world is this kind of love? That God should make us his children. That's the love we want to tell you about tonight, friend. Not something that comes in the heart of man and a nice fuzzy feeling toward God, but the most powerful thing in the universe. That God wants you in heaven, and that his heart of love compelled them to send his beloved Son to die at Calvary so that you could have salvation. Religion is man's search for the supreme God. Religion is man's search for God, trying to find that supreme God, trying to find out more about him. That's religion. But Christianity, salvation, that's telling about God's search for sinful man. God wants to find you tonight. John reminds us he loved us. He would write in that same first epistle that I have quoted, he would write these words, here's love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the payment for our sins. You notice that he speaks about the liberation of the sinner when he says he loosed us from our sins in his own blood. So you understand that behind this language now, there is the image of slavery. We are all conscious of the dark blot on American history that slavery thrived and prospered in the southern states. We all understand what a tyrannical, despotic, cruel thing it is to take a human being and compel that human being to do what we wish. Strip him of his freedom, put him in chains if necessary, and enslave him. But I want to tell you that there is a crueler, darker, more dreadful, more fearful slavery than the slavery of a human body into the service of another person. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, then I want to tell you about that slavery, because the Son of God said the person who commits sin is a slave to sin. The person who commits sin, he may think he's doing what he wants. He may think, I'm not bound by religion, and I don't listen to God. I'm my own man, and I do what I want to do, and nobody tells me what to do. The Lord Jesus says, if you commit sin, if you've never been delivered from your sins, whoso committeth sin is a slave to sin. I can remember on one occasion, my older brother and I, along with another man who now preaches the gospel, David Oliver, we had rented a building for meetings in a suburb of Philadelphia, and we would have meetings for children as well as for adults. And on the Saturdays after the meeting with the children was done,
We used to go out and have a meeting outdoors. We would stand on the corner and we'd have gospel papers to give to people who passed by. And we'd take turns just trying to preach outdoors like that. And on one occasion while this meeting was going on, diagonally across the street, I saw a man coming down the street, maybe a man in his early 60s. And there was a little girl with him, probably 12 years of age. And between the two of them, they were trying to carry a case of beer. And it was heavy for them. And they got to the corner just across from us. And he said something to her, and they put the case down, and he leaned against the wall, and they stood there, at least he was, listening to what we were preaching across the street. So when we were done preaching, I walked across. I brought those gospel papers over to him, and I offered him something. Now, you will think, and I won't blame you, you will think I'm making this up. You will say to yourself, no way. But I will tell you and ask you, I hope, just to take it on my word of honor, that this is what that man said. When I handed him the gospel papers, he took them and he said to me, Mister, he said, do you see this? He pointed to the beer. And he said, do you see this? Now, his wizened hand was yellowed with nicotine. In fact, he was smoking at that point. He said, do you see this? He said, I don't want to live like this. I don't want to live like this. But he said, I can't stop. And then he turned to the little girl. Turned me to the little girl. He said, you see her? It's my granddaughter. Do you think, he said, do you think I want her to grow up like this? But he said, as hard as I try, I can't stop. And then he said, do you know any power in the world that can break this? Do you know any power in the world that can break this? Well, I do. And I did. And I could tell him, as I'm telling you, that if the Lord Jesus makes you free, you will really be free. That he breaks the power of canceled sin. That he snaps the chain that binds a human being. That the person who is really free is the person who has come to Christ and been delivered from his sins. That until you know that emancipating power of the gospel, you will never know true life and real liberty. He washed us. He loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Now notice what he says. He has made us kings and priests unto God and our Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See the language of the saint here? A man whose heart goes up in thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus because of what he has done? I would like to ask you, friend, I would like to ask you as simply as I can, if you say to me that you are on the way to heaven tonight, then could I ask you, has there ever been a moment in your life where you thanked God for the Lord Jesus? Has there ever been a moment in your life somewhere in this world where you found out that he died for you and you rested your soul on what the Son of God did at Calvary? Ever a moment like that? There was a young woman who at the age of 12, she was attending a service in a Baptist church, and their custom, this is not being said now critically, just telling you what she said, that the custom in that organization, when the meeting was done, the speaker would invite people to come to the front of the hall. And if anyone wanted to be saved, and you will not hear us do this tonight, we don't practice this, we don't do it. But he did it. He said, if there's any here who wants to be saved, please come up to the front here and just kneel here and we will pray with you. Now, this girl was 12 years of age. And of course, she thought it would be a wonderful thing to be saved. So she made her way down the aisle when the meeting was done. And she kneeled at the front, in front of the minister, and he put his hand on her and he prayed for her. And when he was done praying, he said to her, all right, now you're saved. Read your Bible, pray every day, confess your sins to God, come to church regularly, and tell others about Jesus. She got up. She was very happy. It was a very simple thing. She had just walked up. The man had prayed with her. It was all taken care of. 12 years of age. However, it didn't take her long to realize that that was not real. She made the almost fatal mistake of thinking that therefore there was nothing real, nothing. That if that was salvation and it made no change in her life, now that she was a teenager, she could see that,
then she figured there's nothing to the whole thing.
Until having graduated from nursing school, she was hired to work at a home for elderly Christians. She came in contact with people who were truly saved, and she watched them. She watched their life. She watched the older Christians who were in the infirmary, and she watched the Christians who were working with them. And there began to come into her the sane, the sensible conclusion that whatever had happened to her at 12 years of age was vastly different from what these people had. That there was something real to what they had. She found herself getting a deep longing to have what they had. She began to read the Bible. The wisest thing you could do, friend, if you have any interest in being saved. She began to read the Bible. She began to read gospel papers. And one night she was on the evening shift, or the night shift, actually. It was about midnight. Everyone was asleep. She was at the nurse's station. She had some time to herself. And there were gospel papers there. And she picked them up and she was reading them. And she thought to herself how much she would love to have this thing settled. And to be on that narrow way. And to be saved for eternity. When she was done working, she went home. She was lying in bed. The early morning, of course, she hadn't slept through the night. She had been working. So she was lying in bed in the early morning, just thinking this all over. When into her mind, there came those words that I have quoted to you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I'll quote you what she said, because I was privileged to read her conversion when she wrote it. She said, "When I realized that the Son of God had died at Calvary for me, that God had given his Son to die for me," she said, "I couldn't help but trust him. And I felt my heart going out in gratitude to the Son of God who loved me so much that he would actually die for me." Do you see any difference between a 12-year-old girl having somebody put his hand on her head and pray for her and tell her she was saved and now live like a good little Christian? And a young woman who understood that she was on the way to hell and wanted salvation and found out that Christ died for me at Calvary. Well, I will tell you, friend, based on this book, there's all the difference between heaven and hell. And I hope tonight you will come to understand that there is a Savior who can deliver you from your sins and can set you free. Do you notice chapter 5? Chapter 5 is heaven's exaltation. In chapter 5, it's like a window's open in heaven, and we're allowed just for a little while to listen in. So John tells us what's happening in heaven. Do you notice that he's weeping? This seer is weeping, this prophet. What's happening is he sees a book in the hand of God. And, of course, it's not a book like we use that has a cover and pages. It's a scroll. And the scroll is rolled up closed, and there are seals across it that would have to be broken for that roll to be open. And there are seven of them. And John sees that God is looking for someone who is worthy enough to step up and take that book and open it. Now, when we see what happens when the book is opened, then we understand what the book is all about. When that book is open, the program of God to reclaim planet Earth and bring his Son back into this world, it begins. And it can't begin until the book is open. But why John is weeping is there's nobody there that can open the book. He sees a universal. He sees a vast search going on. And he said there's no man in heaven, no man on earth, and no one under the earth who was worthy to step up to that throne and take that book and begin to open those seals and start this program and bring planet Earth back to God. No one. And he said, "I wept much." Know what that means? Let me put it in plain language. You and I belong to a disqualified race. You and I belong to a race that has been written off by God as a total wreck. Totally. What happened in the Garden of Eden was not a small little problem that you and I have to learn to overcome. What happened in the Garden of Eden was a deadly, devastating, destructive blow to the human race. And while evolution teaches that man is on the way up, that he used to be kind of primitive, dwelling in caves, rubbing sticks together. Might as well tell you, Adam was probably the most intelligent mortal who ever lived. Man's not on the way up. But the Bible tells us that the man has had a terrible fall. A terrible moral, spiritual fall. And the reason why your parents tried to teach you to do what was right was because to do what was wrong comes natural. And if you're a mother or father, the reason you have to teach your son or daughter to do what is right
and try and keep them from what is bad is because our children came into the world with the same kind of nature that you and I came into the world with. Sinful nature. Weeds grow normally. If you want flowers, you have to work at it. Weeds grow naturally in the human heart. It's because we are born sinners. And John sees as nobody can go up there and take that book and open it. And then he is told, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. He can do it. And he sees this worthy Savior step up to God, right up to the throne of God. And he takes the book from God. Now he is going to open that book, seal by seal. He's going to unroll that scroll. That's the deed. That's the title. That's the program for planet Earth. He can do it. You know why he has the right? He has the right of creation. Because when John sees the Savior, the Lamb of God, walk up to the throne of God, he is looking at the great Creator. Could I tell you tonight that the Lord Jesus made everything? I think it's wonderful that we are reading tonight a book that was written in the first century, and yet this book has in it all the truth to remedy the terrible folly and lies of false cults and modern religions here in the 20th century. There will be people who will knock on your door. Let me quote them for you. There will be people who will knock on your door, and they will tell you, well, yes, the Lord Jesus, yeah, Jesus made everything, but you don't understand. He was an angel, and God made him, and then he made everything. And he's not the eternal Son of God, he's just an angel. That's what they will tell you in modern religion. So I think it's absolutely marvelous that hundreds and hundreds of years ago, when John would be led by God to write about the Lord Jesus as the Creator, that he should write this. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not even one thing made that was made. Did you catch that? Apart from him was not even one thing made that was made. So when people try and tell you, yes, the Lord Jesus made everything, just one thing he didn't make. He had to be made. He was made, and then he made everything. You will know immediately that the Bible teaches, apart from him, not even one thing was made. He's the maker of everything. The grand design for the cosmos. It was all laid out in the infinite mind of the Son of God. The power that brought it all into being was the limitless power of the Lord Jesus. By him are all things made that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were made by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him everything holds together. So nailed to the cross at Calvary, pinned to a tree by nails and his hands and feet, was the blessed one who was upholding heaven and earth by the word of his power. He has the right to step to the throne and take that book because everything is his. Right of creation. Oh, but there's something more. It's his right because of Calvary. Because in all the universe, there's only one perfect one who came into this world and bled and died to put away sin. And he is going eventually to put away all sin and every sinner who is not saved. It's his right because he died to purchase that right as the Redeemer. And when he comes back riding on the white horse, it will be his right by conquest. He will squash all rebellion. He will put to death that wicked man that's coming. He will rid the world of sin and rebellion, and set up a new coming kingdom in which sin will never enter. And John sees the worshiping saints now. Do you notice what they're saying? Now listen to their language. This is heaven's language. The window's open. The door's open. We're listening into heaven. And what are they saying? Thou art worthy. Thou hast the right to take that book. For thou wast slain. You died. And you redeemed us to God by your blood. Do you notice that not one human being in heaven is talking about his religion? Not one of them is saying, we're here because we were baptized. We're here because we gave to the good cause. We're here because we loved God. We're here because we went to church regularly. My friend, just put yourself now. The human imagination has tremendous capabilities. Just imagine yourself in that great crowd when you die. And there are thousands and thousands of men and women in heaven. I'm going to be among them by the grace of God. Now just put yourself mentally, put yourself among that crowd.
And everyone there is saying, every one of them is saying, I am here because the Lamb died for me. I am here because his blood redeemed me.
You see, if John tells us about emancipation, then here in chapter 5, it's the great truth of redemption. They're saying we're here because he paid the price for us.
Now, if you put yourself in that crowd, what would you be saying? What would you be saying? Would you be saying, well, I never did anything really bad enough to go to hell. I figure I should have come here. I was a pretty good person. I always did the best I could. Do you see that there's not one person in heaven who is saying that? Do you understand that there's not one person in heaven who will ever say that? Do you understand that if that's what you think, you will never be in heaven? That the only people who will be in heaven are people who have been saved by the blood of Christ. Friend, he can not only tell his explanation. John sees this multitude, and it's countless. He sees them from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They can't be numbered. Can't be calculated. He doesn't get out an abacus and begin to flip the things over and multiply and figure out how vast this throng is. He doesn't sit down at a terminal and begin to punch the numbers in and ask the computer to crunch the numbers. It can't be numbered. And the elder tells him where they've come from, explains to John, these are they that came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See their robes? They're spotless. No sin in heaven. Everyone who's there has been cleansed from his sins. This is the great truth of purgation, of cleansing away of sin. Could I tell you tonight that the Bible only speaks about one purgatory, and it's in this world? But there's no purgatory in the next world? That in the next world, the Bible speaks about heaven and hell. But the Bible does say that you need to be purged from your sins. And it says you need to be purged from your sins in this world. And in fact, that's the word that is used in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us or purges us from all sins. And if you're ever going to be in heaven, friend, then you will need to be purged from your sins. Here in this world, before you die, purged from your sins. So that you can join that great throng up there. John sees the land that they're in, and it's tearless. The Lamb in the midst of the throne is feeding them and leading them and wiping away their tears. How do they get saved? Chapter 1. You see now, don't you, that although we've read in three different passages here so far, and consider those three, you see that they're all saying the same thing? Chapter 1, his blood set us free. Chapter 5, we're here because his blood redeemed us. Chapter 7, well, they're there because his blood cleansed them from their sins. You see, friend, there's only one way to heaven, and it's through Christ. He is the one you need. If you don't have him, you don't have what you need to go to heaven. I think I was in my senior year in high school. I had about a mile walk home from school through Philadelphia, and I was giving out gospel papers on the way home one day. And there was a man coming toward me, and I offered him a paper to read, and he said, no. I said, it's okay. Thanks, anyway. And he walked past me. So I walked on, and half a second later, I heard him call me. And he said, hey, son, hold on a minute. Come here. So I went back to him. He said, I didn't take one of those because you've given me them on other days. He said, but see this building here? See this hospital? Would you have any interest in giving them out in there? I said, I certainly would. He said, come with me. So we walked up what at that time was a long flight of stairs up into St. Agnes Hospital. And when we got through the doors, there was a woman, like a receptionist, sitting off to the right side. And when she looked up, she really didn't even look at me. If she did, it was just a glance. But she looked at him and she said, good afternoon, doctor. He said, good afternoon. He's with me. He said, fine. She put her head back down. We walked down the corridor, turned to the left. I still remember when he opened that door and I saw the plaque across the door that said Doctor's Lounge. They opened the door, we stepped in, and there were a number of men relaxing. There were large, easy chairs, there was a long table, there were magazines laid all around at different spots in the room, and he brought me in. He said, go ahead. Give them to those men. Go ahead.
Man, just take this boy's papers. And put some here. Put some here with the magazines and put them on the table there. And so I was quite happy to do that. Did what he told me. We stepped back out. He closed the door. He said, okay now. He said, I think that's it's enough. You better leave now. I said, thank you very much. So I left. Now, you see, take him out of the picture. And let me walk up those stairs and go over to the receptionist and say, would you open the doctor's lounge, please? I'd like to go in and give those surgeons some gospel papers to read. How far do you think I would have gotten? But when I went up there with him, there was no question. He was my door into that hospital. He was my way in. She didn't say, well, you can go, doctor, because you're accepted here, but he can't go. He was my door. Now, there's a day coming. If the Lord Jesus does not return, very few people here will weep over it, but there's a day coming when somebody will stand up here, maybe, and say, do you remember the fellow who was here in 93 and was here for just a short while and preached the gospel? We just heard that he died. And I'll be gone. Do you know how I'm going to get to heaven? My door into heaven is the Lord Jesus. My way into heaven, just like that doctor took me into that hospital and into that doctor's lounge, my way into heaven is the Lord Jesus. And God is not going to stop me at the door and say, you can't come. Do you know why? Because I'm going in with him. And he's completely welcome there. And he's going to take me in. Because there were dark, dark hours under the wrath of God at Calvary when he paid the price to become my Savior, to put away my sin, and to save me for eternity. Now, would you please notice the great blessings of salvation? John sees the great redeemed, the great home of the redeemed, this heavenly city, and he says, I saw. You notice the divine presence? The divine presence. He said the tabernacle of God is with men. When he sees this great city, he sees that God is dwelling with human beings. Men and women are actually living in the presence of God. You see, the first verse of our Bible brought heaven and earth together, didn't it? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis chapter 3 divided them. Sin came in. And a great distance came between the great God of heaven and guilty men and women on planet Earth. But the cross of Christ has brought God and man back together. And when God is done, because of Calvary, men will actually be living with God and God will be living with men forever. Emmanuel, God with us. He was here about 37 years, but for eternity, men will be able to say, Emmanuel, God is with us. All because of Calvary. And not only share his home, share his heart. Not only share that great city with those who are saved, but he says they're my children. And I'm sharing all I have with them. Do you notice the marked absence? You notice the things that are missing? You know, we were playing a game tonight of word association. I don't think too many good words would spring into your mind if I said the word city. Because the cities of America conjure up the image of violence, crime, and drug use, child abuse. The cities of the United States bring to mind litter, rubbish, danger. I'm going to live in a city forever. I'm going to live in a city forever. But that city won't have any of these things because that city will be built by God. And we have read the things that will be absent. There will be no more sea. No more divisions of nations. No more people separated by nationality. No more troubled conditions that could give rise to a wicked man like that the Bible says will rise out of the troubled national scene. No more sun will be needed. Won't need the sun to rise and shine in the city because for eternity the glory of the Lamb, the glory of God, is going to brighten the entire city. No more sanctuary. No more churches or synagogues or temples. No more little spots where you can go and be alone with God because the presence of God will fill the entire city. No more sorrow. In fact, the four things that are the greatest cause of tears are missing. There shall neither be death,
nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. They're gone. Sorrow. Gospel meeting was done that I was having once. And I watched a woman bury her face on her husband's shoulder and sob over and over again. But it's my son. It's my son. And people he was trying to say something to her. You know what had happened? Her boy would never miss a gospel meeting. But her boy was home, alone, in his house, angry at God for what God had done. God had saved a friend of his instead of him. And he was so angry at God, he wouldn't come to meeting that night. And that woman was sure her boy had turned away from God. She was crying to break her heart. I had a woman bury her face on my shoulder once crying. Just over her shoulder where I was looking, there was a casket that was hardly wider than this podium. And they had just laid that little girl, that body, that small coffin, they just laid it on the straps across that open grave. When I was done praying, she came over. After speaking to others, she came over. I still remember her words. She said, "It's so hard. It's just so hard. Sorrow? Do you think, friend, that if I had never gotten saved, do you think that my parents up in heaven would have been looking at an empty seat and saying, 'We just wish our boy were here. It's just not heaven without him.'" So I'll tell you right now, there's people in this world, I can hardly think of going to heaven without them. I can hardly think of being in heaven and that girl of mine in hell. I don't know if I could face you tonight. I know some men who have preached and they know that their children have died, and as far as they know, they don't know whether those children are in heaven or hell. I don't know if I could bear that. That's in this world. When God brings his people to heaven, there will be no more sorrow. That'll all be forgotten. And there will be no more sin. And sin will never enter the city of God. If you're going to be in that city, friend, you and your sins are going to have to be parted. They're going to have to be separated. You will have to be washed from your sins, because sin will never enter that city. And do you notice, please, the recorded residents? Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who's going to be in the city? Those who are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will go in. Notice the gates. Imagine a pearl so staggering, so large that you can carve a gate out of it. And the city, on its four sides, has three gates on each side. And those 12 gates, every gate is made of a pearl. And through those pearl gates, these saved men and women will go in to be with God. Do you know that a pearl is the only gem that's formed by living flesh? We all understand how a pearl is formed. A particle of dust or dirt or sand or something gets into that oyster shell. And it's irritated. It's hurting and it's injured. And its response to that injury is to cover it over and cover it over and cover it over and cover it over. And then some South Pacific diver takes a deep breath and plummets through the water down to the bottom. Breaks open or slips a dagger in, a knife in, and he pries open that shell, and there it lies. It's a pearl. He grasps it and brings it to the surface. The pearl is the oyster's response to the injury it got. And a soldier with a spear stepped to the side of the Son of God, and with all his military training and might, one cruel upward thrust, he plunged that spear deep into the side of the Son of God and yanked it out. See the pearl gates? God's response to the murder of his Son is to open heaven to men and women. God's response
to the wounding of his beloved son is to build the city of God and invite guilty men and women to come and spend eternity with him. I'm going to be in that city one day. This isn't fable. This isn't theory. I'm going to walk through those pearly gates one day, and every time I see those huge pearl gates, I will be reminded of the gigantic sufferings that were necessary to bring me here to the city of God. Will you be there, friend, or will you be missing forever and in a lake of fire? I hope tonight, if you're not saved, before you leave this place, you will trust the Savior, be washed from your sins, be set free from your guilt and iniquity, be delivered by the blood of Christ, and saved for God's eternity. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow at the close of the meeting and ask thy blessing on thy word. We thank thee for each one who has come, and we pray that thou would bless the gospel to the salvation of perishing sinners. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. 229, closing the meeting. 229, thank you for coming. Those of you who listened as well as you did, thank you very much. I hope God will bless his word to you. A hymn of testimony for those who were saved. We'll sing verse 4 and the chorus of 229, and the meeting is over.